Tonight's reading is from Malachi, and we're starting from chapter 2, verse 17, and you can find that on page 961. That's Malachi 2, 17, page 961. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse.
It's a year to the day since the town of Omer was devastated by a terrorist bomb. 29 people died. A number of those who lost relatives have been interviewed this week on the news, and it's been heartrending to hear the intensity of their suffering and anger 1 year on. Where was God on that day? Why didn't God step in and restrain the bombers? The problem of evil is a great challenge put forward against the existence of God. On our Discovering Christianity course, as people look into the Christian faith, many ask how it is possible to believe at the end of a century where man has been allowed to cause so much devastation. Bertrand Russell said, "I can imagine a sardonic demon making us for his amusement, but I can't attribute to a God who is almighty and benevolent the appalling weight of misery and degradation which has so marred the history of mankind." We should know, however, that God's people are not immune from such doubts on the issue of suffering and evil. In fact, if anything, it can be more of an issue for God's people, for a couple of reasons. For one thing, we know more about God, and from what he has told us in the Bible, we have stronger convictions about his character, that he's holy and just and good, and that he can't tolerate evil. But also, we have a broader definition of what constitutes evil behaviour. We don't just feel outrage at the worst excesses and greatest atrocities of mankind. We know that the essential crime that people commit is that of rebelling against God, refusing to acknowledge his rule, regardless of how that rebellion may be manifested. So put those two together, God's just character and that definition of evil, and you have a real problem on your hands as one of God's people, as you look around this world. And it's the problem that we hear articulated in this passage in Malachi. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, where we started today's reading, God says his people have wearied him with these words: "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Where is the God of justice?" Or over in chapter 3 and verse 15, they say, "Now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." We can hear the disillusionment in their voices. Remember who's speaking. These were the Israelites who had returned from exile in Babylon, as God had promised. They had rebuilt the city and the temple. Under God's hand, their fortune seemed really to have turned round. Except they still hadn't seen all that God had promised. The fruitfulness of the land, the expansion of the nation, a new king. None of those had been even remotely fulfilled. And above all, God himself hadn't come to them. In their previous temple, God's glory had come down and he had dwelt amongst them. And they were expecting the same thing to happen again. Now they were back in the temple. In Ezekiel 43, Ezekiel had a vision of God's glory filling the temple as the Lord returned. In Zechariah 8 and verse 3, the Lord says, "I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem." So where is he? The people ask. As they look around, they see only the might of the Persian Empire, of which they are a part. So it seems to be the godless nations around them who prosper and expand under mighty rulers. So God's people throw their accusations against him. "The evildoers prosper," they say. So you do the maths. Clearly God is pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? Now, that's not so very far from our thinking sometimes, isn't it? Because there are similarities between our situation and theirs, if we're Christians here today. We are also waiting for God to complete the fulfillment of his promises. Now, we are very, very much further along the timeline than they were. I'm sorry if I haven't been stating that clearly enough. In Malachi's day, there was still a great amount, a vast amount, to be revealed. And yet we have seen the full revelation of God's plan that came through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there is no more to be revealed to us. We have God's last word, the whole picture. But we are still living in the midst of a sinful world, waiting for God to fulfill his final promises, to return, to judge, to gather us to be with him. And as we wait, don't we sometimes think, where is the God of justice? As we look around and see rebels prospering in God's world, don't we sometimes become disillusioned? I'm not so much thinking of Ronnie Biggs, one of the great train robbers, celebrating his birthday in Rio this week, I saw. But more the people around us, the people we see, even our friends, who don't acknowledge God, but who really prosper. It was brought home to me recently by a friend who's not a believer, enthusing over how much he is enjoying life at the moment. Happily married, lovely house, friendly neighbours, good job, interesting work. Life is great, he said. And part of me thought, well, why is he getting away with it in God's world? Do you ever look at your friends' fantastic lives and think to yourself, well, where's the God of justice? Well, let's see what Malachi has to say to us. Israel cry out for the God of justice to come, as he'd promised. And through Malachi, God gives them the news that they've been waiting for. God is coming to them. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. If you want me to come, God says, I will come. Your wish is granted. Someone will prepare the way, announcing his arrival, and then the Lord will come to his temple. There is, however, a sting in the tail. Look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. In short, Malachi tells them that judgment starts with God's people. Judgment starts with God's people. The Israelites wrongly assume that if God comes to bring judgment, then they will be in the clear. That God will take on all of the godless, idolatrous surrounding nations while they sit back with a bucket of popcorn and enjoy the show. But they're forgetting who they're dealing with. He is the God of infinite holiness and white-hot morality. If he comes, then who will survive? Who can stand? They will not go unscathed, for in fact, his first job will be to purify them, starting with the Levites, the priests. He will start from the top. Verse 3 gives us a powerful picture of someone refining precious metal in the furnace by burning off the impurities. It's an intensive process that they will undergo. For there are many impurities that will need to be removed. If you look at verse 5, God will come to deal with sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud and oppress the weak and vulnerable, those who do not fear him. Judgment will come as you desire, God says, but I'm going to start from the top. If you're going to be acceptable to me, I will have to come and get rid of all that makes you impure and unacceptable. Don't presume that life will be easy for you when your Lord comes. Now, of course, when we turn to the New Testament, that is what we see. First, the messenger that is promised, he comes preparing the way. Jesus identifies him as John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verse 10. But what is John's message when the Jewish leaders come to him? Good news, everyone. The Lord is on his way. Well, no, this is Matthew 3 and verse 7. You brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? After me will come one who is more powerful than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Prepare for judgment yourself, he says to the leaders. A lot of you will be consumed. And then when Jesus does come, when he comes to the temple, he condemns the leaders. We see it happening over and again. Matthew chapters 21 to 23. They expect him to come to the temple in great glory. But actually, he comes in judgment and then replaces the temple with his own body, his death and resurrection. Well, what can we learn from this today? Well, first, important lessons about Jesus. That he does come as a judge, as we've been singing already today. It's easy to forget that, but he does come as a great judge. But if you look at verse 1, he's described as the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant. You may remember that covenant is a central concept in Malachi. Underlying the whole book is the assurance that God is a faithful God. He keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant with his people. Well, in the New Testament, we learn that Jesus establishes the new covenant through his death. So now he is the one through whom God keeps his promises. It is he who enables people to bring the righteous and acceptable offerings of verses 3 and 4 as they obey him. And it is Jesus who enables God to be faithful to his promises made to Jacob. You see that in verse 6, that they will not be destroyed. And that can happen through Jesus. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details, but the overall point should be clear. He is the messenger of the new covenant. He is the one through whom God makes and keeps his promises to his people. But actually, I think that we can learn a lesson from the punch of this chapter as well. And that is that we shouldn't underestimate what it will mean for God to bring justice. We may want God to step in and to judge those who blatantly rebel against him, but we shouldn't think that we will be mere spectators on Judgment Day. We will be there. We see this in the New Testament too. Paul, as he calls Christians not to stand in judgment over one another in Romans 14, says, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of himself to God." And like Malachi, Peter suggests that we will be first. God's people will be first. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. "It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So Peter calls his readers to remember that they will be judged. They will face God in judgment as an incentive to trust and obey their God. Now, I want to be crystal clear here on what we are and what we're not saying. We are not in danger of losing our salvation. That is 100% secure. Jesus has provided purification for sins for those who trust in him. We know now that we will be saved from his wrath if we're trusting in his death. Yet we will face him on that day and give an account for our lives. There's a danger, isn't there, that we treat the day of judgment lightly because we know that we will be saved. But the Bible holds it up before us as an incentive to live rightly now. If you want justice for others, remember that judgment does begin with God's own people. How, though, should we live in the present? Well, this is our second point. We should return to the faithful God. Return to the faithful God. One of the clearest ways in which we differ from God is that we are very often inconsistent in character. We're not reliable. We behave differently according to who we're with and how we feel. Whereas God, we're told, is always faithful in character. He's always the same. And the different parts of his character are consistent. I was struck by that in verses 7 to 12 of chapter 3. We see more of what it means in verse 6 that he does not change, as we witness his patience, his faithfulness, and his generosity. Return to me, he says in verse 7, and I will return to you. Well, they must have left him in some way. In what way have they done that? Well, he says they were robbing him in tithes and offerings. In the law, it said that the Israelites should give a tenth of their produce to the Lord for the sake of the Levites and the priests. And similarly, a portion of sacrifices were to be given to the priests as well. But it appears that the people were holding back in their obligation. And as a result, God says in verse 9, you are under a curse. But, he adds, if you start giving to the temple again and return to me, then I will bless you beyond your imagination. Now, it looks like a classic case of God using the carrot and stick method to get his people to obey him and pay up. If you obey, then I'll stop being harsh and start being good to you. But if we look more closely, in fact, it is a call to trust in his faithful character. You see, when God gave the law to Israel, he told them then that if they disobeyed, they would be cursed. And if they obeyed, they would be blessed. It's all laid out at the end of Deuteronomy. The promise he makes here can be seen back there. So he has actually remained completely consistent. I'm being faithful to you in judgment. So why not return to me and I'll be faithful to you in blessing? Test me, he says, and just see if I don't. And his promise of blessing here is no less extensive than it was in the first place. That would be our reaction, wouldn't it? We'd say, stop disobeying me, and I'll see what I can do. But God remains faithful to his word. He says, see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I am a faithful God. I do not change, he says. So return to me, and I will return to you. Now, there are more than a couple of pitfalls to avoid in applying a section like this. The biggest would be to suggest that if we give more to God, that if we all start tithing our incomes, for example, then God will throw open the gates of blessing for us, and we will all enjoy greater prosperity. Now, if that idea strikes you as rather daft, that's a good thing. Although, sadly, this text has been interpreted in that way many times to the exploitation of many people. It's important, however, that we understand why we don't think that, isn't it? And the simple reason is that we no longer live under the terms of this covenant that was made with Moses and Israel. We don't live under that covenant. We now live under the new covenant established by Christ through his death and resurrection. Now, what difference does that make? Well, there is no promise of material prosperity to faithful Christians in the New Testament, as far as I can see. But here are some verses from Ephesians 1. Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The New Testament tells us that if we are trusting and following Jesus, then God has not withheld any blessings from us. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ: forgiveness of sins, a place in God's family, a guaranteed inheritance in heaven forever. They're the greatest blessings that the Bible knows of, an eternal relationship of blessing with God. God can't give us any more. I wonder, however, whether there is an application of this passage in the extent to which we appreciate what God has given us. Let me explain what I mean. If our devotion to God is half-hearted and we are lazy in our walk with him, if we are disobeying him, then the blessings we have in Christ are bound to lose their value in our eyes. So when we stop praying and stop feeding from his word, when we stop serving him and telling others about him, then being one of his people really loses its wonder, doesn't it? That's true, isn't it? When we're not really bothering very much with God, the fact that we have a relationship with him will seem very unreal and unremarkable. The prospect of heaven won't really excite us. In fact, it'll seem rather implausible, a long way away. And the forgiveness of our sin will be, well, no big deal to us. But when we live like that, we're forgetting that he is a faithful God, that he is faithful to the covenant made in Jesus Christ, that he has blessed his people with every spiritual blessing. So if that's where we find ourselves at the moment, well, then return to God. Commit your life to him again, and he will return to you. He won't give you any new blessings, because you can't do that. But he will give you an even greater understanding of what is already yours. So if you draw close to him and talk to him, depend upon him, and pay close attention to his word, well, then you'll have a greater knowledge of God, which is one of the Bible's greatest treasures. You'll know his character and his plans, and have the great assurance of knowing forgiveness through Christ. Your love for him will grow. If you return to him and serve him wholeheartedly, being ruthless with the sin in your life, battling in the areas where you are most tempted, being willing to face opposition for the sake of glorifying God. Well, if you're doing those things, then the promise of heaven will be very precious to you, where there'll be no more sin or struggling or pain. See, the blessings that God has given us come to life when we live his way, when we turn back to him. And throughout our lives, as we invariably wander from him, the same call will go out to us. As we turn to him in the first place and first realized the amazing news that we are forgiven and that we had an open relationship with our Heavenly Father, so we should keep turning back to him to rediscover those blessings that are ours, to learn once again of his faithfulness. So in the present, return to the faithful God. In order to turn back to God, though, we have to be convinced that it's worth it. And that is where Israel had their doubts. And it leads them to say harsh words against God. If you turn to chapter 3 and verse 14. You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and those who challenge God escape. Now, we can't be sure whether their assessment of themselves is correct, whether they have now broadly returned to God, carrying out his requirements. But we can hear their complaint, can't we, in those words? Israel remains under the control of a foreign power. The mighty Persian Empire has the whole region in its grip. So they cry out, it's not worth serving God, because it's the godless who do well out of life. We're supposed to be God's people, but we are dominated by those who have rejected him. And they get away with it. Living God's way doesn't get you anywhere. Harsh words against God. But surely harsh words that we have said to ourselves at some stage, as we look round at people who have no time for God at all, and yet who prosper, who seem to get the most out of life. It is possible to start to wonder why we bother. It's hard going being a Christian. It can be a constant struggle, always going against the flow. Is it really worth it? Maybe that's something that you've been asking yourself recently. Well, this is the answer that Malachi brings to Israel. Judgment and salvation are coming. Judgment and salvation are coming. In verse 16, we see a wonderful picture of God acknowledging the distress of his people. He listens and hears as they talk with one another. And we see a scroll of remembrance is written in his presence. as though he is officially making note of those who fear him. They may feel forgotten, but God has seen each and every one of them. And the heart of his message is in verses 17 and 18. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. You see, the problem for Malachi's contemporaries is that their faith appears to make no difference. They just can't see the benefit. But God points them to the future, because he says there will be a day when the benefit will be clear, when the difference between those who fear God and those who do not will be on full display. We see that in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. So the godless may well prosper now, but on that day they will be consumed. They will not escape. It's the image of dried out fields under a scorching sun, spontaneously bursting into flames, so that even the roots of the plants are reduced to ash. God does have a final sanction against those who reject him, and the picture is of total and everlasting destruction. Well, contrast with that the future for those who serve and fear God. Like a son being spared by the compassion of his father. And whereas that heat consumes the wicked, to God's people, that day will bring healing and liberation from all that oppresses and weighs them down. We will even rejoice in God's destruction of sin and evil. On that day, God says, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. We'll now try to say that it is futile to serve God, that it's not worth it to return to him. Do you ever think how much simpler life would be if you knew what the future was going to hold? Particularly when you're making decisions about, say, whether to take a job or whether to go for a new house or flat. Do you ever wish that you could see 10 or 20 years into the future and see yourself getting on happily in your new job or enjoying the house that is currently causing you nothing but a headache? It would be so helpful. You'd know exactly what to do, wouldn't you? Well, God gives his people here a picture of the future, of a day when evil will be destroyed and when his people will be vindicated and set free. What Paul calls the glorious freedom of the children of God. Well, if that is the future, then it must be worth serving him. It must be worth returning to him. You do the maths. Well, it was a great promise to Israel in Malachi's day. But I guess the question in their mind is, well, when's it going to happen? And God gives them a sign. Look at verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. As he said earlier in chapter 3, verse 1, they will know that judgment and salvation are coming, because God will send a messenger to prepare the way. A messenger who eventually came in the form of John the Baptist. Now we ought to pause briefly to ask how we know that it is John the Baptist. For a start, these are the words used by the angel Gabriel when he tells John's father that his wife will give birth to a son. Luke 1 verse 17, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. But also, Jesus specifically identifies him in Matthew chapter 11. he says of John, he is the Elijah who was to come. So we naturally ask, well, why is everyone calling him Elijah and not John? Well, in the Old Testament, Elijah is famous as the prophet who called Israel back to their covenant with God. Most memorably on Mount Carmel, as he took on the prophets of Baal. And John has a very similar role, calling the people back to God, urging them to repent so that they'll be ready for Judgment Day. And that's exactly what we find at the beginning of the Gospels, as we saw earlier. John preparing the way for Jesus, announcing the coming of the Lord and of his judgment, calling people to return to God. So what is the message for us? Well, we have the same picture of the future held up before us. Judgment and salvation are coming. So don't doubt that it is worth serving God. Whatever we may be enduring at the moment, it is worth it, as you will know for sure on that day. Yet we should also realise that we can be even more certain than the people of Malachi's day, because it would be over 400 years before John the Baptist would come to Israel. Whereas we have seen this promise fulfilled, we need have no doubts about the day of the Lord coming. Still more, because in fact we live in that day. You see, the time of salvation and judgment began the moment that Jesus rose from the dead. God's victory over evil was established on the cross, and we are now only waiting for the consummation of that victory. Salvation has come to us too, already through his death. And now all that remains is for God to complete our liberation. So if we are losing heart in the Christian life, then listen to God's promise. Judgment and salvation are certainly coming. In fact, they have already begun. So is it worth it? Is it worth carrying on? Well, when we look to Christ, the messenger of the covenant, we know that God is committed to us. He is coming. So let us continue to turn to him.